Five Aspects of Woman, Lesson 22, Summation 1, Foundations. If the five aspects were compared to a five-room house, what would its foundation be? The foundation of the aspects house is the whole counsel of God. I hope many find the aspects helpful. Much more, I hope its students grow in hunger for God's word. My organizational schema is not as important as seeing our great need for the whole of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture to come to an understanding of the truth. Gender debates raged in the last half of the 20th century and will continue to do so in the foreseeable future. One Bible verse or one set of verses will not solve the problem of gender controversy and confusion. We cannot go to Galatians 3:28, which says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, and say this verse has solved the whole problem. The answer is equality. Neither can we go to Ephesians 5:22, which states that wives are to submit to their husbands, and say this verse settles it. The answer is female submission. The one idea or one verse solution is not valid and will not work with this kind of issue. Complicated issues such as sexuality are not simply side irritants to the supposedly simple Christian faith. If you look back over the history of the faith, you will see that Christianity is built upon complicated questions. Its simple parts can be explained and believed by a child, but its rock-bottom truths are complicated ideas. Here are five examples. The Trinity. God is one, and God is three. God's character. God is love. He is compassionate every day, and He is just. He is wrathful with sin every day. The mechanism of history. God is sovereign, and men make real and responsible choices. Salvation. The whole issue of salvation is a subset of the mechanism of history. Salvation is by God's election, and whosoever will may come. God calls and draws, man believes. The incarnation. Christ is God, and Christ is man. If you take the one verse or the one set of verses approaches to any one of these issues, to the exclusion of the other truths, you will be a heretic. For example, consider the incarnation. Orthodox Christians believe that Christ is man and God. Certainly the apostles came to believe this as they were with him. However, it took 300 to 450 years before the doctrine of the incarnation was understood, written down, and established so the church could defend it against every basic attack. In paraphrase, the Chalcedon Creed, more accurately, the definition of Chalcedon from 451 AD, states, Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person without confusion or mixture forever. This was written about 450 years after Christ was on the earth. Was it new truth? No. The biblical truth is there from the moment it is penned. But God's people must dig it out like mining gold. We must unearth the truths and come to a clear understanding of the doctrines that lie in its veins. Almost every single word of the sentence just quoted from the Chalcedon Creed represents an intense fight, because everything imaginable was said about Christ. Some said he was all God and not man. Others said he was all man and not God. Others that he was neither God nor man, but an angel, or a mixture of the two. Others claimed he was schizophrenic with two personalities. Thus, through these controversies, the church, taught by the Holy Spirit, learned to rule with sound doctrine. The church fathers honed their understanding of Scripture's teaching until they came to a full-orbed understanding of the truth of the incarnation that believers can state, defend, and hold over time. Though not as important as the incarnation, sexuality is a substantive doctrine and part of the whole fabric of God's truth. As with all the complicated doctrines, we must defend against many different errors. We must look at the whole of Scripture, comparing passage to passage, to come to a full understanding of God's Word so that we will be rooted and grounded and not subject to the winds of doctrine. You might say, "This is not really a question for me. I have a sense of what a man is and what a woman is. I intuitively have it in my bones." You may have it in your bones, but your children and your grandchildren may not. The roots of Western civilization that gave you intuitive gender sense have crumbled. We must have a clear and discussable message for the next generation if we are to explain to them who man and woman are. As stated, the foundation of the five-room aspect house is the whole counsel of God. Rising from and rooted in this foundation are four pillars, representing four different types of biblical literature. These pillar types are definitions, laws, narratives, and archetypes. This was introduced in Lesson 1, Volume 1. As with the aspects themselves, these truths may be organized or named differently, but the categories are basic for all, no matter what they are called. The Bible gives us many definitions, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The fifth verse of all Scripture tells us that every day has what we would call an a.m. and a p.m. When the Bible states something categorically, it is telling us about the nature of things. For instance, God is love. Sin is missing the mark. Man is in the image of God. When the Bible gives a clear and defining statement, we have a sure piece of knowledge about that thing, whether that thing is heaven, the devil, rivers, man, mountains, or woman. All the aspects except Lady of Wisdom are built on biblical definitions. God says in Genesis 1 that woman is the image of God. In Genesis 2, he declares that he will make her a helper to complete the man. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, it is declared that she is the glory of man. When the Bible gives a clear and definitive statement about something, then we must incorporate that knowledge into our understanding, or we will have less than a biblical view of that thing. Once over dinner, I began to discuss gender issues with a missionary friend. He said, "Sexuality is complicated and has so many cultural variations, we really can't talk about sexuality. We don't have anything definite to say." I responded, "Are you saying that the church has nothing to say to a lost world about who man is, who woman is, and what sexuality is as created by God? Are you saying that we as Christians don't have any truth to give on how to live as sexual beings?" His answer was, "No, it's not very important to what we do." The danger in this kind of thinking progresses like this. Someone says, "I think Genesis is myth. We don't have anything definitive to say about origins because Genesis is only moral stories." Someone else turns to the back of the Bible and says, "Revelation is full of symbol and no one really knows how to interpret these symbols, so we cannot say anything clear and definite about the end times." And another voice adds, "The middle of the Bible is about first century men like Christ and the apostles. Their teaching is culturally conditioned. We cannot apply it directly to our day. Sexuality, for example, is a cultural issue. It is so complicated and cultural that we cannot really say anything about that." Whatever you call it, this approach to the Bible is actually unbelief. When you make of no effect the claims and commands of God, you are acting in unbelief. This does not mean that we automatically understand every verse in the Bible or that we should be arrogantly dogmatic on every point. There is a great difference between believing a passage is true and important, even without understanding it because of limited knowledge, and proclaiming a passage not relevant because it is judged to be myth, culturally determined, or indecipherable symbol. We teach about sexuality because Christians do have an intelligible message about it. When God makes a definitive statement, we can understand it, and through further study, we can understand it better. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul quotes the psalmist, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke." Paul looks back to the psalmist and says he spoke because he believed, and Paul spoke in the first century because he believed. In the 21st century, we say, it is written, we believe, therefore we speak. The written message from God is intelligible and knowable. I speak about sexuality not because I think I know it all, but because the scriptures are clear, definite, and intelligible. We have a clear and substantive message for ourselves and the world. The second foundational pillar is the law. God gives us commands. The most prominent example is the Ten Commandments. He says, "Love me, do not murder, adultery is wrong." In effect, do this, do not do that. Here is a boundary, do not step over it. Laws do not usually tell us our identity. They tell us what we should do. They mark goals and set limits for behavior. Instruction in the law of God is very important. One is not grounded in the whole counsel of God without convictions in biblical law and law issues, such as adultery, divorce, remarriage, abortion, contraception, and so forth. However, Five Aspects' main purpose is not to tell us what to do. Its first purpose is to illuminate who we are. Therefore, this study does not focus on teaching the law, but rather assumes the law as a moral foundation and framework for understanding our sexual identity. For example, the language of worship written in our bodies, described in Lesson 19, Section 3.2, is based on the revelation that adultery, fornication, and homosexuality are wrong. Without these absolutes, we could not build an understanding of archetypal patterns. Yet, it is by archetypal patterns that we better understand the why of God's laws. All these types of revelation, definitions, laws, narratives, and archetypes, reinforce and illuminate one another, giving us a fuller picture and understanding of God, His mind, and ways. The third pillar is biblical narratives, which gives us examples. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul clearly explains how the stories of the Bible should be used. "Now these things," that is Israel's history, "happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The stories are to be used to give us examples and instruction, that is, further insight, shades of meaning, illustrations we can remember. In 1 Peter 3, 1-5, Peter gives wives general instruction, but then in verse 6, he gives Sarah as a specific example of a submissive and fearless wife. She is a specific woman from the Old Testament narrative, whose story sheds more light on Peter's commands. Narratives do not provide absolute moral standards. For example, if you turn to 2 Samuel 11 and see David commit adultery and murder, you do not say, "David was a great saint, therefore the devotional thought for today is that adultery and murder are okay." We know that adultery and murder are wrong. We know this because the Ten Commandments, as God's law, stand in judgment over David. One cannot take narrative passages out of context and erect absolutes upon them. The commands and laws of Scripture must control how one interprets the narratives. the example of David, is simple. Consider another strongly debated narrative that is not quite so simple. Let us compare 1 Timothy 2:12 and Acts 18. 1 Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a young preacher named Timothy, telling him how to rule in the household of God. Paul gives directives and commands about how to run the institution of the church, what to do in worship, how to select elders and deacons, how women can serve most effectively, and so on. Acts, on the other hand, is a book of history. It tells us the exciting things that were done by the Holy Spirit and the believers in the first century. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." He does not give a cultural reason for this. He does not say women must not rule and teach men because women in Corinth do not have enough education or because they have not been to seminary. This is not the reason he gives. He gives a reason based on creation, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, 1 Timothy 2:13. Paul's reason is based not on something cultural, but upon something that affects the whole human race, the created order. The final responsibility for guarding the flock and preaching the word should be kept on the shoulders of men who were created to be the leaders of the human family. Now let us consider Acts 18:24-26. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Some say that because Priscilla takes part in teaching Apollos, this story overturns 1 Timothy 2. According to this line of thought, because Priscilla took part in sharing new truth with a man in private, possibly in her own home, women should therefore be made elders in the church. But there is a difference between a woman enjoying freedom to discuss theology with her husband and a visiting theologian in a private conversation, and using that example to install women as elders of the church. This is using narrative to overturn law. However, the narratives do help us interpret the law. For instance, I am glad the Priscilla story is provided, because someone might take 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and interpret it to mean a woman should never say anything at any time, not at home or at church. Priscilla gives us an example of how a first century Christian woman behaved in the private setting, an example that is entirely in keeping with woman's humanity, her partnership in the gospel, and her femininity as well. The fourth pillar truth is archetypes. As you remember, an archetype is an original or exemplary pattern. In this course, we have looked to the Bible for the first and panhistoric, that is, ageless models of masculinity and femininity. These archetypes add depth and richness to the Bible's answers about manhood, womanhood, and the meaning of sexuality. Following are the primary masculine and feminine archetypes. If we can understand why God considers these entities masculine and feminine, we will be a long way toward understanding His gender categories. At this point, there is a sidebar entitled Primary Gender Archetypes Listing Masculine and Feminine Archetypes. Righteous masculine archetypes are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Christ, the God-man, the last Adam, and created Adam, the first man. Evil masculine archetypes are Satan, the father of lies, the Antichrist, called the man of sin, the false prophet, and fallen Adam. Righteous Feminine archetypes are wisdom, the first feminine, Eve, the first woman, Israel, the wife of God, the Virgin Mary, the mother of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, and Jerusalem, our mother from above. The evil feminine archetypes are woman folly and Babylon, the mother of harlots. In my opinion, Ephesians 5:31 through 32 are the most important interpretive verses on gender archetypes in all of Scripture. In verse 31, Paul quotes the original marriage verse, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then in verse 32, the apostle writes this, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Here Paul makes a startling revelation about the original pattern of marriage itself. What is this mystery? A mystery is something not known in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. We naturally think of Adam and Eve in the Old Testament as coming before Christ and the church in the New Testament. But Paul says no. When God created the first man and first woman, he fashioned them with two patterns or images in his mind. The first pattern was his own image. The second pattern was Christ and his church as one body. The first model explains our humanity, God's image, which we individually possess as men and women. The second model explains our sexuality, with the male taking Christ's part and the female taking the church's part. Both of these things are basic to human design. Because archetypes give us the original patterns, they, more than definitions, laws, or narratives, provide the pictures which answer the why behind many of God's laws. If we remember that Christ and the church are the model for marriage, then we can easily see why promiscuity, adultery, divorce, and homosexuality are wrong. They are all wrong because they break. They break the divine model. Some of you may have been reared in very moral but pragmatic homes in which you were told what to do but were rarely given a reason why. We should obey God by faith, whether we understand the why or not. However, understanding some of the whys is what gives us confidence in the goodness and the plan of God. For example, if you are taught a very satisfying explanation of origins and sexuality, you will be stronger to face such imponderables as suffering or election. God's law must interpret the archetypes just as it does the narratives. Nevertheless, the archetypal patterns often give meaning to the laws, thus strengthening us to obey. The need for model and meaning drives both Christians and pagans to seek archetypes for life and for sexuality. Christian archetypes controlled Western civilization for almost 2,000 years. Postmoderns reject and ridicule the old, quote, the old patriarchal, heroic sky god of the Bible. The throne of law and justice, he commanded responsibility, heroism, and sacrifice. But there is no place for him in the modern world. He must be repudiated. If modern women embrace a new femininity which repudiates picturing the church, then modern men must have a new masculinity which repudiates picturing Christ. Some suggest a return to the old pagan gods worshipped before the Christian era, such as Poseidon or Zeus. However, since the triumph of autonomy and non-rationality in the postmodern world, more often than not, no model or archetype is offered, pagan or otherwise. Men and women are just supposed to make themselves up as they go along. Nevertheless, we all do need models as well as laws. Scripture provides both, and they are far superior. They are timeless and lofty, enduring from age to age and into eternity. God's patterns and archetypes do not do what models should do. They provide examples vast enough to accommodate billions of unique humans, yet specific enough to give us real and individual guidance in the confusion of everyday life. Five great archetypal couples can be delineated in Scripture: Christ and the Church, Adam and Eve, God and wisdom, the Creator and the creation, and God and Israel. The relationships of these five couples follow a pattern which can be outlined in 8 points. These points generally are reflected in the basic and wholesome life cycle of ordinary men and women. Space does not permit me to trace each of the couples in detail through each of the points. Therefore, I will simply introduce the 8 points with sample illustrations. Point one, the masculine is first and alone. Christ was before anything. He was before the whole creation. He was before the church in his divinity. He was also before the church in his humanity. He came to the earth and spent his whole life preparing and finally dying for his bride. The Bible also emphasizes that Adam was created first. It was not an accident. He had to learn his need for a helper and undergo surgery to get her. Thus we see the masculine is first and alone, often preparing for the coming feminine. The feminine comes from the masculine. The church has come from Christ, from both his life and from his death. It was not an accident that the Roman soldier put a spear in Christ's side such that blood and water came out. Eve literally came from the side of Adam, as the church comes figuratively from the side of Christ. The feminine reflects the masculine, but is separate from the masculine. The church is to reflect Christ. The whole church is being built up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Christ is magnificent and majestic in his person. The church is being built into an organic body of people suitable for him. At maturity, she will be a match appropriate to the measure of his stature. Eve was from Adam and made reflective of him. Her first name was woman, meaning out of man. Adam recognized her immediately as from him and for him, his very flesh and bones. Scripture teaches repeatedly that the creation reflects, shows forth, and displays the glory, power, and person of God. The creation is not God, as the pantheists would have us believe, but it reflects God. Review of part one. The masculine is first and alone, preparing for the feminine. The feminine comes from the masculine. The feminine is reflective of the masculine, but the feminine is separate from the masculine. This is very important. The church is not Christ. Eve was not Adam. This is the importance of holding to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. She was from Adam, for Adam, and reflective of Adam, yet she was an individual, separate person in the image of God all by herself. As I have already emphasized, the creation is reflective of God and for God, but it is separate from him. If the whole universe vanished, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be perfectly complete as they were before creation. Archetypal Development, Part 2. The feminine is made for the masculine. The feminine is for the masculine in four ways: as a helper in work, a companion in fellowship, a fruit bearer in life, and as a glorifier in response. Consider the church as our example. The church is Christ's helper, laboring for him and with him in his fields. She is called to fellowship with Christ, walking with him in his light, and even sharing in his sufferings. The church bears fruit to Christ. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit."
Our fruit is good works and the bringing forth and nurturing of new Christians. Finally, the church glorifies Christ with response. We are saved to the praise of his glory. Paul repeatedly writes in Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14. Masculine initiation and feminine response unify the two. Masculinity and femininity are made for union. They fit together, not in an amalgamation which destroys the integrity of the individuals involved, but in a union which forms a new whole. Man and woman fit together as one new body. There are few principles of the universe more apparent than this. In marriage, this union is literally enacted in sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse was created to be the definitive act that makes marriage different from any other relationship. It's love different from any other love. When I was a freshman in college studying the Greek tragedies, my dignified lady professor, complete with a gray hair and bun on top of her head, made a bold statement. She said, "Now sexual intercourse is about union." I can remember sitting there, my eyes big as saucers, thinking, "Oh my goodness, she has explained what sexual intercourse means. It means union." I thought that was really great. As pragmatic Americans, we often run short on meaning. Sexual intercourse is very complex in its meanings. Among other things, it is about initiation, response, invasion, encompassing possession, seed planting, love, fellowship, desire, and pleasure. Its shades and interpretations are almost as complicated as sexuality itself. Nevertheless, my professor certainly had spoken a great truth, because intercourse is about union. God says, "The two shall be one flesh." Spiritually, even now we have union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17, we find two more bombshell verses tucked away. "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Our human spirits can have union with Christ's spirit. This union produces fulfillment and the fruits of love, joy, peace, and good works. The union is based on masculine initiation and feminine response. God initiates toward Israel, toward the church, and the individual members of the church. He chooses and elects us. We respond with faith and obedience. Consider the word consummate. When you say the marriage was consummated, you mean that the couple actually made love and physically fulfilled their union. When we speak of the consummation of the age, we mean the coming together of all things. We enjoy a certain kind of individual union with Christ even today as we walk in the Spirit. However, we are looking forward to that time when the church is built to the full stature of Christ. The completed church will be ready for what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of the ages. This is a powerful idea and speaks of the union of Christ who has initiated and the redeemed church who responds. Union produces fruit in the image of both the providing father and nurturing mother. This union of the masculine and feminine produces fruit in the image of both. Parents all over the world marvel and delight to see both of themselves in their children. In like manner, Christians everywhere bear fruit to Christ. This fruit bears the identifying marks of his goodness and their own unique personality and gifts. Paul's and Peter's epistles are equally the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but their writings are easily distinguishable by the marks of their own individuality as men. Further, masculine fathers and the feminine mothers take classic roles toward the fruit of their union, their offspring.
Fathers provide and mothers nurture. God has provided and protected both Israel and the church throughout history, preserving them both from destruction. Israel followed God and bore fruit to him, caring for his temple, writing down the Bible, and bearing his son. In like manner, the church has nurtured God's children, teaching, reproving, and caring for them in the world. The providing and nurturing roles of the masculine and feminine are essential and inalienable. The masculine and feminine mature as they co-labor, fellowship, and bear fruit. After the masculine and the feminine have borne children and other fruit, what happens? In all of the cases, time elapses. God and Israel dwelt together for hundreds of years, from 1446 BC to 586 BC, before their temporary separation. The church now has been going on with Christ for 2,000 years. Adam lived 930 years. We assume Eve was with him most of that time. Time goes by, and maturity is the result. Adam and Eve had the tragic experience of losing their first two sons. We can only imagine the heartbreak they went through together before they found their faith renewed in Seth, the promised seed. In like manner, the church has endured these hundreds of years, learning more doctrine and wisdom through experience. Israel is now separated from God, yet she will be brought back to God, as outlined in Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, and other passages, wiser and more humble. Why bring up maturity? God does not mature. He progressively reveals himself to Israel, to the church, to us. But we, as men and women, do mature over time. The usual path to maturity for humans is monogamous marriage. The ideal training for an elder is to be the husband of one wife and to manage his own household well. The reasoning follows that he cannot manage the church of God if he does not know how to manage his own house, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. The widow, to be put on the list, that is, employed by the church, should have been the wife of one husband, having brought up children, having accomplished a myriad of good works, according to 1 Timothy 5, 9-10. Thus, marriage is the usual path to maturity, a lifetime of living with a member of the opposite sex, bearing fruit together. Certainly, people can mature in Christ as celibates, as we have discussed. They can even grow through terrible events, like divorce. David, who took many wrong turns on the gender road, was a great saint. Israel failed in her marriage to God, but she will fulfill her destiny. However, theirs is a painful and sad way. The better way is the progression of character that comes through relating faithfully to one's mate over a lifetime. Glory and dwelling are perfected in each other. Mutual dwelling and mutual glory are the culmination of God's plan for masculinity and femininity. The masculine glories in and is glorified by his feminine counterpart and dwells in her. The feminine, on the other hand, finds her glory in her masculine Lord as she abides and rests in him. I hope you immediately recognize the idea of abiding together in glory as the Christian idea of heaven, for it is. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." God is our dwelling place in all generations, and yet the people of God are his dwelling place. As he dwelt among the tents of the Israelites of old, he will dwell in the New Jerusalem in the midst of his redeemed people. This is the city that Abraham was looking for, the city whose foundations were built by God, full of permanence and peace. As it is with dwelling, so it will be with glory. In Revelation 19, Christ is presented in glory, on a white horse with many crowns.
Yet in chapters 21 through 22, the New Jerusalem is presented as God's culminating glory. The great city comes out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Her splendor is the glory of God. She needs neither moon nor sun, for the glory of God is her light. His glory is the praise of his people. In some marriages, we do see a shadow of this final culmination. Some older couples who have walked together through the many seasons of life exude an evening glow. The decades of life have done their work. Bonded and content, such a couple presents a wedded masculinity and femininity that dwells together, glorying in each other and the fruits of a shared lifetime. Finally, a review of the archetypal pattern. If you compare the archetypal couples, you will see these common elements. 1. The masculine is first and alone. 2. The feminine comes from the masculine. 3. The feminine reflects the masculine but is separate from the masculine. 4. The feminine is for the masculine as a helper, companion, fruit bearer, and glorifier. 5. The feminine and the masculine are made for union based upon masculine initiation and feminine response. 6. Their union produces fruit in the image of both the providing father and the nurturing mother. 7. Over time, whether centuries or decades, the masculine and the feminine mature. In the case of God, he progressively reveals himself so that we have a fuller knowledge of him. 8. Finally, all culminates in joy and unity, each being the dwelling place and glory of the other. Sexuality is a complicated topic. To understand it, we need to look at the whole counsel of God, not just one passage or one set of passages. We need to get our definitions from God's definitions. We need to set our boundaries and build our convictions upon his laws. His narratives and stories should be the stuff of our meditations, providing our examples and applications. Finally, archetypes give us the universal and timeless gender models. They provide the overall patterns which give meaning and unity to the whole of God's message. As complex as it is, sexuality comes down to this. It is a glorious gift to mankind, meant to picture the love relationship between God and his people. I am deeply satisfied with the Bible's answers as to the meaning of masculinity, femininity, and their relationship. I hope you will find this satisfaction as well in God and in his whole counsel.